And then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come and gather, to be able to be here and to be able to know that through everything that we go through in life, and everybody here, we've gone through our own personal issues and health issues and struggles in life. And so, Father, we know what it is to have people stand beside us and pray and lift us up in prayer, so we do that. We lift up Jennifer and her family. We lift up those that are going through surgeries right now on our prayer list and other places that they would ever be on our hearts and in our prayers, because we know that prayer is effective. You call us to it. Father, right now we ask that you would guide us through your word, encourage us and strengthen us. And I thank you for the hope that we have in your word, knowing for where this world is headed, but knowing the hope that we have in Christ and what a day of rejoicing it'll be when we're home. So, Father, thank you. Guide us through this time, and may our hearts be enriched and you glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are going to be looking at chapter 6 tonight, which is the opening of the seals. As you remember, as we finished up chapter 5 last week with that question, kind of, is it worth it? Chapter 4 and 5 centered on worship. Worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping, you know, that whole idea. It was like we had this picture here going on of earth and what the seven churches, the letters on them, and then it all of a sudden shifted to this heavenly view where you had the picture of the worship that was going on in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then it comes back. It's almost like it says, now, you know, back at home, back here on earth, let's take a look at what's going on here. So the picture shifts ever so often. We had an earthly picture, and maybe possibly, which I believe is kind of a picture of the past, okay, the churches, the current, and then the past, well, the condition of the churches. And then he had what would be considered to be a future view after this. This is what's going to happen. And we've seen this view of heaven and all the worship that goes on there. And then he comes back here where Christ begins to open up these seals, and those who reject Christ and judgment and all that begins to happen. The key verse in chapter 6 is verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If you are not a believer by this time, then there is no hope. If you've come all the way to the judgment time, then it's a matter of you just stand there in awe of God's judgment, but you are without hope at that time. Who can stand at this point? John 16:33 said this, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That means trials, troubles, persecutions, difficult days. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That is not the tribulation that we're talking about. When people quote that verse, they're talking about the trials that you and I go through, which are heart-wrenching at times. Terrible things that we end up going through, loss of family and health issues and all those kinds of things. Not to belittle that at all, but that is nothing compared to the great tribulation which we are about to face at the end times, unless we go to heaven before that time and before those who without Christ going through that are not raptured out. Revelations 3:10, which I keep coming back to, when Christ says there, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. That's what sets that tribulation apart from anything else. So we might think, well, what was he talking about? Well, that's something that the whole world is going to experience, some horrible trial, and he says, I'm going to keep you from that hour, I believe. And we're going to take a little bit of a break. I think we have this coming Wednesday, and then we're going to break for Thanksgiving, and we have a couple more in December. Somewhere in there, I'm going to take a little bit of a break from just walking through this, and we're going to deal specifically for the rapture, because I've had people ask and say, well, what is the evidence of the rapture and what's not? I mean, you know, we say that we kind of lean in that direction, and I think I'll guide us a little bit through some of the scriptures that we lean on that says this is some of the proof of the rapture, so that we can kind of look at that from a scriptural point of view. And so here we have kind of back at the ranch, and we open up with chapter 6. I'm also reminded of what Matthew 24 says, and he speaks directly about this tribulation, for he says, Matthew 24:21 says this, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has never been from the beginning of the world until now. So this is something different that we've ever seen. Not worse than the flood, worse than anything that's ever happened since the creation of there. He says, nothing has been like this great tribulation, as he says it. 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, some people say, see, we're in the tribulation, okay? But it's my belief that there are going to be many, many people that are be saved after the rapture and going through the tribulation, because there's evidences of that, that there's many, many martyrs that come out of the tribulation. How did they get there if we've been raptured out? Okay, so I think that those are primarily those who have been saved in that process. I don't know about you, but if I was riding the fence and all of a sudden all the Christians in the world were raptured up and everybody was coming up with weird, you know, aliens and all these other kind of, you can imagine what the media is not going to go, well, it told us in the Bible. That's not going to be the case. But you can imagine, as a Christian who knew Scripture but never committed to Christ, which there are a lot of people like that, you'd be going, oh, this is a bad day. And you would immediately say, okay, I have one last chance here. And of course, we know from Scripture, God is all about redemption. God is all about patience too. And I believe that we will see the evidence of that patience of Christ even going through the tribulation. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 6 with the first seal. Now, again, one about the seals. I mentioned before, the seals go along and the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls. And so there is this picture of it, kind of an increasing intensity as it goes along, but there's another little hook to that, and I'll bring that out in a minute. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. This is the first one that represents peace. And I heard one of the four living creatures, those creatures that we're talking about had strange, a very, very strange look about them. And it said with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked and beheld a white horse, and its rider, now we believe that to be the Antichrist, had a bow. Does not speak of arrows, by the way. It's important to note that it's a bow without arrows. And a crown was given to him. Now, a couple of things. Some people say, well, isn't this the Christ? Because Christ comes in on a white horse. But you also have to understand that the Antichrist mimics Christ most of the time. There are a whole lot of things that are separate from this Antichrist from when the Christ that we see in chapter 19, verse 2, when Christ comes in riding a horse. Then, in fact, chapter 19, verse 11, it says this. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, there it is again, one sitting there called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So there's a whole difference here than what we see happening over here in chapter 6. There's two crowns mentioned. There's a crown here, and there's a crown mentioned in chapter 19. The crown mentioned in chapter 19 is a diadem, which would have been a royal king's crown. The crown that's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 2, is the crown that like an athlete would get, or a victor would get, and it would be a crown that was kind of made like leaves. If you've seen those, a crown of leaves that would go, but it would be a gold crown, and it would be given to somebody. It was a temporary crown that would be given. That's the picture of this one here when it says, and a crown was given to him. Not the diadem, but a victor's crown. And there's a big difference between the two. And it says that he came, and of course, and it says he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the reason I mention this issue about the bow is because this bow has no arrows. In other words, he comes out conquering, but he does it with peace. So the first seal is a picture of the Antichrist coming on the scene in a very aggressive way, in a powerful way, an authoritative way, but not with bloodshed, not at the beginning. He comes out with peace. Mine and others are understanding that is, how in the world could that possibly happen? Well, you can imagine if the Christians were raptured up and something catastrophic like that happened, it would put the entire world in a recession, it would be chaos, and then all of a sudden here comes this guy, literally almost like on a white horse riding in saying, hey, I've come to save the day, and with authority and all that, he comes in and rules. There's some imagery here that's like Daniel chapter 9. There's a man there that is the same kind of thing. You'll also know that he'd been given authority. But the authority that's been given to this individual is temporary authority. In chapter 17, verse 12, it says this, "But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast." Oftentimes we see through the book of the Revelation that God will give the Antichrist some kind of authority to act on his behalf for a short period of time, and they're able to go out and do God's bidding in as he pours out judgment on people. And so he uses these as, even as forms of judgment there. So you here you have this individual that comes in peace, and he establishes this government without warfare at this point. It is a temporary peace. It's lulling people into this. I think back to 1 Thessalonians 5:3 when it says, "While peace were saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So here it is. The picture of this is there's going to be this time of peace, and everybody will be rejoicing that he's come in to save the day, and then boom, peace is gone, and this horrible thing has happened. So here you have this tribulation starting off in a, and as we look through this, it seems to be separated into two different periods, a 3.5 year period of peace, and then a 3.5 year period of absolute destruction and horrible stuff. So really a very, very short time frame, a whole lot of horrible things happen. There are some who believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are not so much completely chronological as they are somewhat sequential, in that there's some of those happening at the same time, because we see earthquakes happening here. Is that the same earthquake here? Basically meaning there's a whole lot of tribulation being poured out in this 3.5 year period that just destroys the earth. And I think it'd be difficult for us to try to get in. One of the mistakes that I think a lot of people make when they're studying the book of the Revelation is they're trying to come up with an exact timeline, exactly how it fits together like a little piece of a puzzle, and that was never the intent of it. You have to keep the broader picture in mind when you're looking at this. There are things that are said that don't quite make sense if we take them without looking at the bigger picture and what's the larger message here instead of that specific thing, and I'll mention a couple. Take a look at verse 3. "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red." So first you had this white horse, which was a false peace. And then you had the second horse, which is bright red, which stands for war. And then I also thought it was kind of interesting. We have a red horse. We have here in 6, we have a red dragon. In chapter 12, we have a red beast. In 17, there's a theme that's carried through here. And it says here back in verse 3, "Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth." So here the first one establishes peace but control, and then all of a sudden peace is gone. Now, did that period, you know, did that first long period last for 3.5 years? It appears that some will say that it is. As we look later, we're going to see some of those references to a 3.5 year period. But here all of a sudden it's gone. Whatever that time period is, it's simply gone. And then it goes on, it says, "So the people should slay," excuse me, "its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, their peace and security, so that peace should slay one another," in other words, to butcher one another, "and he was given a great sword." The great sword here leans a little bit in the direction of it's even a political power, that he had political connections to be able to create all this. And we know that nothing goes on in our world without all kinds of politics behind it. You can imagine in the end times, it's going to be this. Not we're going to go back to Roman days and all that kind of stuff. It'll still be done through politics. And I don't want to get off into politics, but it is the fact that but that will be used in a mighty way during the end times, I believe, and that's a part of that. And so you have the first seal where you have peace, then you have a second seal where war pours out and the peace is gone. And then you have the third seal here. "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked and beheld a black horse," which is famine, "and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand." Scales represents rationing. It represents the weighing of things. And so here you're specifically talking about all kinds of shortages. So the rationing of life's necessities, food, water, all those kinds of things are being now rationed because of the war, which has led to this famine. And of course, you know, when you start looking at this, that these things make sense. Behind every war, there are those kinds of issues that come out, famine. Verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, what that means is, a quart of wheat was always considered to be the amount of food that a person would need to eat in a day. When they would talk about, you know, I made enough food for the day, they would talk about that being a quart of wheat. Or, as it talks about right after that, three quarts of barley for a denarius. The quart of wheat would be a rich man or somebody with means. A quart of barley, three quarts of barley, not near as nourishing, and that would be a poor man's meal, and there would be a little bit more that you could have there, but that was the kind of stuff that you fed to the livestock and that poor people would eat also. But it's talking about how at this point there was such a famine going on that you would work all day long and barely be able to survive, hardly be able to even feed your family with a whole day's work. That's the whole point of this, saying now everybody is in danger of starvation. Notice it also says, and do not harm the oil and wine. A couple of different twists on that. I think the most obvious is that the oil and wine always represented the rich, always. And if you had a lot of oil and wine, then that must mean, you know, you were in one of those homes that they talk about where you could house a big luncheon or you could have that. That's not the common thing over there. They were the normal people who lived day by day with food, and then there was everybody else who were rich, and they had homes where they had stores of wine and food stocks and all that. And so here he's saying, do not harm the oil and the wine. A part of that would probably be because of the political system. Those who were rich were able, somewhat protected, just like that's just the normal thing of life. That happens every famine and every war. There are certain people that have enough money to buffer themselves, but only for a short period of time. And it's also a way, the famine is also a way, where the Antichrist then uses that as leverage to control everybody, because when you drop down to chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number on it, of its name, 666. So here you have a famine going on, and then all of a sudden later there is this edict that goes out that says you can't buy or sell, which is absolutely critical now. If you had enough money, you can't buy or sell unless you have this mark. Once again, it's how the Antichrist ends up controlling the economy, controlling all the politics that go on, controlling the war, the famine, and everything else. So you have peace followed by war, which is then followed by famine, which is then obviously followed by death, because that's a part of what you have here. And you see this intensification of the judgments that start to build up. They start off slow, and then they just keep intensifying as they go on. There is some who understand this and see this as, why doesn't God just step in and just destroy everything and get it over with? Well, a part of God's redemption has always been to extend grace, to say, hey, this is going to happen. You know, he's left us here in this world that's destroying itself. Why? So that through pain and suffering, we might realize, I need hope. I need a Savior. I can't, you know, it's not going to be found in this life. And so we're going to then try to reach out for something else. Well, this is this whole same period. The extended period of suffering is a part of God's grace and mercy that he would say, there's a redemption in this. There's an opportunity for you to see what's coming and then repent of that and turn. And certainly some do. But there's a redemptive purpose in all of this. And so that's a part of what we have to understand, I think, why it just doesn't come instantly, but there's a prolong and an intensification of these judgments. Verse 7, with the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the four living creatures saying, come. And I looked and beheld a pale horse. Pale horse, I always thought just meant white, but it's really kind of someone described it as, one of the commentaries, as almost looking like a corpse, which would fit in with this, but it's kind of a pale greenish, I don't know, corpsey looking thing. Anyway, there's a habit. And its rider's name is Death, and Hades followed him. It basically means death. I liked one person who said, death is when death claims the body and Hades claims the soul, in a sense. But it really just, it's just combining them, saying death and all things dead is what it's basically saying when it says that. I think it's also it's important to remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus said, I'm the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And so Christ is still completely in control of all of that there. And they were given authority, that's a temporary authority, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, plagues and all that, and by wild beasts of the earth. I think the wild beast thing was the weirdest thing. When you read that, you think, wild beasts? But you have to understand, when this was written, that would have been a normal thing that would have happened at wartime. You would have had war, which would then have had death, which would then have had disease that would always come along with that, and plagues that came along with that, famine that came along with all that kind of stuff, and then you would have wild animals that would come in and feast. You'd look out on a battlefield, and there would be animals feeding off that, and buzzards and everything else coming in, all that. So it's just this horrible picture. By the way, this figure changes all the time, but today's account, that would mean that about 1.9 billion people would die at the part of this fourth seal here, a fourth of the earth, and right now that's about 1.9 billion people who would die. Nothing compared to that have we ever seen. Can you imagine almost 2 billion people dying from and all this catastrophic things happening? And then you have the fifth seal. Now, in the fifth seal, John records kind of two responses. One is a kind of a heavenly picture, and then another one is an earthly picture here. Take a look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, now this is your heavenly view there, notice what it says, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, what it means here is these are the martyrs. These are people who have died for their witness, for their bold action as a believer. And it's not just during a short period of time. This would have been all the martyrs up to this time. It's one thing to die in Christ, but it's another thing to die as a martyr for Christ. There's a lot of people who die who don't die a martyr's death, but those who specifically have held on to their faith right in the face of death itself, those are the ones that he's talking about here that have been slain for the word of God. And you know, we don't see that happening a lot in our day and time right here, but we do see a lot of that happening around the world. All you got to do is just get in world news and happen. It will happen a whole lot during this period of time. People who came to Christ because of the rapture, because of these things that are happening, and then because of that, they are martyred for their faith. And so here you have the picture of those, and the fact that they're under the altar is this old, it's a picture of this Old Testament picture of the altar where the blood would be poured over the altar and it would go down around there representing the blood of these martyrs. That's the picture of that. That's why it's the altar is important there, because it speaks about their blood that had been shed for their witness. I think Paul had a bit of an understanding of this. He says this more than one place, but Philippians 2:17, he says this, for even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. Remember when he died, he says, the time has come, you know, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He tells young Timothy that there at the very end of his life, and so it's the same kind of a picture here. The word martyr, by the way, means witness. When you're martyred, it means you were murdered or you were killed because of your witness. And so that's the picture of these that are under there. Take a look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, describing his complete and total authority. Okay? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? In other words, to set things right, to balance the scales of justice. So here you have these martyrs in heaven gathered up who have died for Christ, and they're saying, Lord, how long are you going to wait before you pour out justice? It sounds like they want vengeance. I don't believe they're asking for vengeance. I believe they're asking for justice. I believe they're asking for God to say, God, end all of the suffering, end all that, come back, set it all new, create your new heaven and earth and all that. Let's draw an end to all of this. Every time we pray, thy kingdom come, that's kind of the same pressure to say, God, come back. Because in praying for God to come back, we're saying, come back, judge the earth, set it all new, and then let's move forward in heaven. And so that's the same kind of a thing here. They're saying this vindication here that they're crying out for. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. One of the struggles I've had somebody say, okay, now, Pastor, how can these souls who have no bodies yet, they don't have their resurrected bodies yet, their souls are there in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means your soul is with Christ in heaven, just like these martyrs are in heaven with him, that presence. Your body hasn't been resurrected yet, okay? So when you died, if you and I died right now, then our souls go to heaven, okay, wherever our bodies are. They're still in the grave, or they're eaten by tigers, or, you know, whatever, burned up in a fire. But bodies are gone, but our souls are in heaven. So how can these souls have these white robes? How can you put a white robe on a soul? And this is one of those things where the white robe being presented to these people is talking about their purity and the fact that it's a reward for their righteousness as they stood for Christ. But if you start getting into the little minutia details, then the whole picture is not what's happening with their bodies. And number one, we can't even wrap our heads around what heaven is like. And so I simply have no answer to that other than I read through here and I see what it's talking about. And if you push any illustration, any example too far, then it breaks down, because that's not the point of the illustration. That's not the point of the picture here that John's trying to get. They've been rewarded and they're told to be patient a little bit longer. And then it says this, the reason for their patience, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So in other words, here they're being told, look, there's going to be more martyrs. There's going to be more people, more believers in Christ that are going to die during this period of time. They haven't all died and come to heaven yet. There's going to be more that are going to be killed during this horrible tribulation time, which in a part of it, in our mind, that's a horrible thing. But part of God's mind is it's his children coming home. And that's not, we have a tendency to see death one way. That's a horrible, horrible thing. When I get a call and I hear somebody's died, it's just grief and it's sadness. That is not how it's seen by God and the angels. To them, it's an absolute homecoming. Praise the Lord. They have finally come out of the desert and out of the pain and out of the suffering, and they've come home. A little difficult in that little journey right there, but they are home now. And so it's completely different there. God is in control, and I think that's the biggest part of this, is God is in control over everything. The death of the saints, all the judgment, everything that happens, God is ultimately in control of all of that, even when it doesn't seem fair to us. What's fair to us is not what's fair to God. And praise the Lord, his mind is greater than what ours could ever possibly be. Take a look at verse 12, the sixth seal. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and beheld there was a great earthquake. Now here the world kind of begins to crumble in a sense. And the sun became black as soot, sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. It's as if you're beginning to see the physical breakdown of everything here. Some also see this as not just the physical, but there's going to be everything in life, all the political systems, the medical systems, everything begins to kind of crumble in a sense. But here he's talking about this great earthquake. Verse 13, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So the stability of all that God has created begins to dissolve as a part of his plan up against the judgments that he's pouring out. Verse 14, and the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's hard to imagine Because we're always in such control and we always see things, and then when we see something catastrophic happen, even when we go through hurricanes and things like that, we don't grasp if everything was just falling apart. Here, you know, last year, a couple of years ago, you know, when one storm after another started rolling through, and I remember being on the phone with Steve James, he's over in Lake Charles, and it was like they were hit by three things at a time. And I talked to him, he's like, this is just too much, this is too much. When we can't recover from one before the next. And that's like kindergarten stuff compared to what's going to be happening here in the judgment as everything starts happening at the same time. It's strange too, because this earthquake is very similar, because here you have it in this sixth seal, but in the sixth trumpet, there's also the same kind of an earthquake. And verse 11, chapter 11, verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake. That's where some people think, well, maybe these bowls and these things are happening kind of simultaneously, and, you know, chapter 6 with the sixth seal is happening at about the time of the sixth trumpet. It's kind of hard to know. We just know that these certain events are going to happen. Whether they're happening, some of them are overlapping or not, we don't really know, but they're happening. Verse 15 is where we are. Then the king of the earth, kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free. It's kind of strange here. He describes the world in seven different categories. Once again, seven being a completeness. It's almost like he's saying, let me describe mankind in seven ways, but really what I'm representing is everybody on earth, in a sense, here. So he goes through these seven descriptions of them, beginning to end, top to bottom kind of thing, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. It's amazing, because instead of calling on God and repenting in the midst of this, why would somebody not see all this and say, oh, I made a mistake, God, please forgive me? But they don't. Their hearts are hardened. They've become so dark with sin. And now they're calling and almost praying to nature, saying, nature, come follow me and hide me, you know, hide me from this, you know, all this that's going on. Because obviously they can tell what's happening. They're saying, hide me from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're now aware. They're aware of what's going on, and yet they run from all of that. They would rather hide from God than fall in fear and obedience to him, which is a strange thing. And maybe you've been around people that you've been trying to witness to, and you give your best effort, and you give this logical presentation of Christ, and they're in a hopeless situation with cancer or something else, and you're thinking, they're going to be tender to the Lord. And you present the gospel, and it doesn't even, it's just, you know, water's off a duck's back. It doesn't even matter. I've done funerals, and I've hit the guy, and I know who I'm preaching to, and I know that crowd, and man, I've hit the gospel four or five times, and I've been real passionate about it. People come by, and they'll shake your hand, and, you know, and you can tell it didn't mean anything. I might as well have just given a wedding ceremony or something. It didn't touch their hearts at all. It's the picture of these that are here in this time. And I think, too, chapter 6 puts to rest the idea, the false teachings, that because God is a God of love, then he's not going to ever, you know, he would never do that. That kind of thing. Well, I believe in, the God that I believe in would never hurt anybody. Well, read the book, you know. It's not a matter of that. There is a judgment. There's a wrath of God coming. But because he is so loving, he gives extended time for people to repent. I believe the only thing keeping the Lord from coming back right now is there are certain individuals, because I believe in predestination, I believe in election, I also believe in free will. I just don't understand how they work all together, okay? And if you figure that out, you come tell me. But those two things work together. But I also know that before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen us, and until that last person is saved, and you can say the last person who is going to be saved, who's willing to be saved, however you want to describe that, but in the sovereignty of God and our free will and how it mixes together, until that last person comes to Christ, we won't be going through all of this. And there won't be an end to all of that. But he's waiting. And there is a wrath of God which people don't understand. And then also that idea here with verse 17, who can stand? Only those who are the children of God, only those who have committed their heart and life to Christ will be able to stand during this time. Romans 2:30 says this, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? And that's what people do today. Well, God's too kind to do that. And the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So it kind of ends on that statement, and then we're going to get into, next week we're going to get into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is kind of a strange, it's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. And it's this, it's a description of two different groups of saved people that are going through the tribulation. There are going to be Christians going through the tribulation. Number one, there's going to be the 144,000, and then as it describes here, there's going to be this other group of innumerable people from all nations and all tongues and all languages on the earth. These are people that I believe that have come to Christ by faith as the tribulation has started. I believe the church will have been raptured out at that point, and then that will have started a revival, and there's going to be all kinds of things happening, and there will be people coming. And we'll get into a lot of that when we get there. There's another kind of an interlude that's kind of strange. This one here between the sixth and the seventh seal, there's another interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. It's very similar to this one down in chapters 10, spilling over into chapter 11. And we'll look at that one too. But it's two strange interludes because you'd think it would just keep going through. And he pauses and says, okay, no, wait, we're having all this going on. But before we turn out, you know, pour out all these trumpet catastrophes, let's talk about a little bit about what's also going on right here. It's very interesting stuff. And then we're going to get into some stuff also in the weeks to come where some of it we're going to have to just read about 10 or 12 verses at a time because you have to hear it almost in sequence to think, what? How could anybody stand? How could anybody endure all of this? It's just remarkable stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will end that. That is what God has intended us for. Not for wrath, but for salvation through faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. This stuff is not scary for those who are in Him. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that in your sovereign love and grace that we can come to you and know that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. No trial or trouble or heartache or heartbreak. That we're yours. If we put our faith and trust in you, you tell us that if we confess you with our mouth, believe in our hearts, then we shall be saved. So, Father, we come and we call upon you. We trust in you. And we thank you for extending your loving grace to us and allowing us to be a part of the family of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we study through this, it would just make us bold, so bold to be able to talk for you and speak for you and open up our hearts to other people about the truth of who you are so that we would not keep these kind of treasures, this message, to ourselves. And maybe it will cost us a job or friendships or social standing, but maybe we'd be willing to give up whatever we need so that somebody else would hear the truth about Jesus, that we would plant a seed that somebody else would watch grow into salvation. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.